We turn again to the encounter that the Lord Jesus had one night with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. And we're looking tonight at verses 14 to 21 of John chapter 3, which begins with the words, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." They're the three verses with which we begin our consideration tonight. I mentioned in passing last week that I had for years doubted as to whether this is Jesus speaking, or whether at verse 15 Jesus stops and John takes over. It's very like the sort of language that John himself uses in the first chapter, where he comments and comes with what is theological, what is the truth concerning. But the more I think about it, the more I think, no, this is the Lord Jesus continuing to speak to Nicodemus. No wonder Nicodemus was converted, or it would seem that he was, when he has John 3, not only verse 16, but the whole chapter virtually devoted to a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Apostle is reporting what the Lord Jesus has said. This is the continued teaching of Jesus to Nicodemus. And in the opening verses, Nicodemus came by night and asked the question, he made the statement, "We know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the things you do unless God were with him." But the hidden question, which we considered last week, was, "I don't understand. What is it all about? How can this be?" And that's what he says later on. How can these things be? And Jesus shows him that he should have known that you need to be born again. Old Testament Christians, Old Testament saints, were born again Christians. There's no such thing as a non-born again Christian. If you're a Christian, you've been born again. If you're born again, you're a Christian. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, making you what you were not by nature, bringing you to salvation and faith in the Saviour. So Nicodemus has been assured of this, and now we come to what is the greatest verse in the Bible, because in verse 14, we considered this verse briefly last week, Jesus points out that just as Moses in the wilderness lifted up a serpent, a bronze or brass serpent on a pole, so that those Israelites who were bitten by real live snakes and were dying of the poison, if they simply looked at the serpent, then they were healed. If they refused to look, or if they tried to do anything else with the serpents, then they would die. But if they were bitten and they looked to the serpent, now we come to the greatest verse in the Bible. That is the opinion of so many. I don't know why we need to look for a greatest verse. They're all great. But it does explain the serpent. In verse 14, it's Moses lifts up a serpent. And even so, he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross to die, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So looking to the serpent is the equivalent to believing, looking and seeing the Saviour die on the cross of Calvary, and the doubts being taken away, the light flooding into your life. You see and you believe that that is the only hope you have, and you reach out and you take the only hope, that is, Jesus has died for you. So to verse 16, and here is the explanation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we've preached on this many times. It is the greatest verse. It's the verse that is plastered all over football players' shirts, fans, placards. People put John 3:16. One of our brothers here has got even a face covering with John 3:16 on it that he uses. So it's a famous verse. certainly amongst those who believe the Bible, Bible-believing churches. It's a famous verse, but it tells us so much. It tells us three very surprising things. It tells us, first of all, that God loves the world. Well, you knew that, didn't you? We take it for granted. But no, it's a surprising thing that God should love the world, because the world, represented by our first parents, rebelled against him, and we've been spitting in his face ever since. We've been refusing to have God as our Lord and our Saviour. We've refused, even when he sent his Son to die on the cross to save us. We've refused him, we've rejected, we've turned against the Lord who made us. And yet God so loved the world. He looked and he saw men and women rebelling against him, hating him, shaking their fist in the face of God, spitting in his face, as it were. And yet he loved us. And a verse we were looking at recently is that he loved us because he loved us. There is no other first cause than that Jesus came because God loved us. And he loved us, why? Because he loved us. Because he looked, and in his heart there was this great love and passion and compassion towards sinners. So that's the first surprising thing. The second surprising thing is that he gave his Son. That he should actually give his Son. And when you think who his Son was, that we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the three persons in the Godhead, but God was willing to sacrifice the Holy Son of God. So much did he love the world, so much did he care for you and for me, that he even gave his own Son to suffer and to die on the cross of Calvary. And then the third surprising thing is that if we believe, we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We haven't got to get on our knees and shuffle thousands of miles to some holy site. We haven't got to perform great works of charity and mercy to people throughout our lives and then have it all added up and at the end, yes, we've just about scraped into heaven. No, we can have eternal life by believing. That's looking and living. As the people of Israel looked to the serpent, the bronze serpent lifted up, and they were healed of their wounds, of their snake bites. So we can look and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. So here is something which contains these three surprising facts. God loves the world. God gave his Son. And if we believe, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. It summarizes and captures both sides of redemption. This verse, I think I've said fairly recently that redemption, the word redemption, means not only paying the price. If you redeem something, you pay a price for it. But redemption in the Bible also means the act of rescuing. So there are two sides to redemption. It's what one theologian calls redemption accomplished and applied. And this verse tells us about redemption accomplished. God loved the world so much he gave his only begotten Son. And it talks about redemption applied. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's when God takes what he's done for us and does it in us and changes us. So that's the greatest verse in the Bible. But verses 17 to 19, and I want to cover this, it's the question of condemnation. What is condemnation? Well, it's being found guilty. If you're taken into court and you're put on trial, no matter what you've done, you're not condemned, you are the accused. And the accused is brought up, and the accused is put into the dock, and the accused is falls to listen to the witnesses, and the accused in a court hears the judge eventually make his summary. The jury comes with their verdict, and the judge declares that the man is guilty, and the accused becomes the condemned. And there is a condemned cell to which he's taken. So the question of condemnation, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, the gospel truth proclaimed freely joyfully, powerfully, ever since Calvary. Do not remove condemnation from us. The fact that the Lord Jesus died does not take away the condemnation. The fact that the gospel is proclaimed and we hear it doesn't take away condemnation. The charge of guilty proven. The accused becomes the condemned. Now there is a false presumption here. There are many who presume that because Christ died, we're all saved. There's a casual ignorance. It comes out in books, novels of literature, that there is just that little knowledge, and they say, oh, because Jesus died, we're all saved. It's a wonderful thing. Do you understand the cross of Calvary? I read a book about a man who went into a church and looked and saw the crucifixes in that church and said, oh, I understand it. It means he came, he died, and we're all forgiven because of that. Isn't it wonderful? No, that's casual ignorance. Just because Jesus died, that doesn't save us. And then there are those who are churchmen by trade. There are many who go into the church and they become ministers even in the church, and they presume that because they're ministers, Christ must have died for them. But they've never repented, and they've never believed, and they've never turned to the Saviour. And then there are times of grief when we're all saddened by the loss of a loved one, and in the course of what is said, either by the one leading the service or by somebody who's giving some sort of tribute to the person, someone will almost flippantly say, but he's up there now looking down on us. If he wasn't a Christian, he's not up there looking down on us. It's a false presumption. The question of condemnation. Nobody leaves the condemned cell until the price is paid. And that price can only be paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 17 talks about condemnation in this way. It says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's a deliberate purpose here. Christ came into the world. What a marvellous thing that is. When we consider the gospel, that it starts with Jesus entering into the world, leaving the courts of heaven, the holy place, and coming in as a baby to a sinful, fallen world. He came into the world. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He was sent by God, but he came into the world with the purpose to seek and to save the lost sheep. He didn't come to condemn the world because the world is already condemned. And people looked at Jesus when he came and they said, well, is he better than us? Is he pointing the finger at us? What is he doing? But no, he hadn't come to condemn the world. He'd come that the world through him might be saved. And that's the message. The whole world? No, he doesn't save the whole world. The world through him might be saved is never a reality that the whole world will be saved, but it's his love for the world, that from the world there would come those who would not reject salvation in the end. All would reject salvation. We all did. But God, full stop, but God, he stepped in and he saved. So verse 18 tells us about those who are still condemned. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Those who are still condemned, those who believe on him are not condemned. The gospel comes. Maybe Sunday school, and you go to Sunday school when you're a youngster, and you hear the lessons, and you perhaps get to know true Christians in that church, and you find that you're not only being spoken to by that Sunday school teacher or that person who is a Christian, but you're being spoken to by the Lord. And as the Lord speaks to you, he arouses within you a sense of your need. You can't have faith without a sense of need. You need to feel a need, otherwise you'll never believe. So At last, a boy, a girl, a man or a woman comes to the point where that sense of need is so strong that faith is born. It doesn't originate anywhere else, but out of a sense of need. You have to have that sense of need in your heart before you will believe. And then you believe. You trust in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not condemned is the verdict, because God declares you not guilty. But those who believe not, who are they? Oh, well, they must be the non-English people. They must be those. I mean, English people are all Christians, and then you get other religions. And no, that's not it. Oh, people who are brought up wrong. They're the people who don't believe. They've been brought up incorrectly, and we write them off. They don't believe. No. Simply anyone who refuses to believe in the death of Christ as their atonement, or can't be bothered even considering it, or maybe somebody you should have warned and you never did. Whatever the reason, they don't have saving faith. They have not believed. They have not looked to the Saviour or believed, as in verses 14 to 16. And they're condemned, we read, guilty already. They are condemned already. They don't become condemned. Many people think you come into the world as a sort of neutral, a sort of nice baby, and if you cry a bit, well, it's because you're a baby and your teeth are growing or you need feeding. But you grow up and you become condemned by falling into bad company or by doing bad things or by reading the wrong books. You become condemned. No, you don't become condemned. The Lord Jesus says here, those that believe not, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So whatever the reason is that you haven't believed in the name of the Son of God, you are condemned already. You're in the condemned cell, and the judgment has been pronounced upon you. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. They don't become condemned by ceasing to believe. They're already condemned. But the word is this: believe in the name of the Son of God. This is how to be saved. Believe in his name. Believe. You're given the right to believe in his name, by his authority. It's in his name that you come and you can believe. Verses 19 to 21 tell us this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. That's when Jesus and the gospel entered the world. Light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's why there's sin in the world. It's because we love sin. We love darkness. We love by nature the things that God hates. This is the condemnation. This is the grounds of condemnation. We're condemned because light has come into the world. We're condemned because we prefer darkness and sin to light and forgiveness. We're condemned because we hate the light. The light gets into our eyes and we'd say, no, I'd rather have the darkness. You would rather the gospel wasn't there. It embarrasses you. It makes you feel guilty. And it spoils your fun that there is a gospel, there is a message, and you have a conscience. And you can't just escape it. And so we read of those who do the truth. Those who do the truth. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Who is the person that does the truth? Well, it's the person who hears the truth. It's the person who realizes that they need salvation. And it's the person who there comes to the light, allows their deeds to be exposed, and confesses their sin to God, not to a priest or to any man, but to God. And God forgives and changes the life. It's all about that serpent. It's all about looking to the Saviour. Look and live. Look and live. Have you looked? Have you lived? Are you living? Or are you condemned already? Let's sing our closing hymn.